I'm going to look at John 16 and verses 5 to 10. John 16, 5 to 10. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus says to the disciples, sorrow has filled your hearts. And if ever a group of people had a right to feel overwhelmed with sorrow, I imagine it was these 11 men that Jesus is preaching to and talking to here. They've just been told at the beginning of the chapter of the hostility that they're going to face in this world. Jesus has been very clear with them. It will hate them. The world is going to reject them. It will imprison them. It will throw them out of the synagogues. It will even try to kill them for the sake of Jesus. And then added to that, they've been told earlier on that they're not allowed to hide from the world, which is what my natural reaction would be if I'd just been told that they're out to get me. Jesus says you're not to go into monasteries and into splendid isolationism and seclusion. You're to go out to this world that hates you and is wanting to attack you, and I'm only going to give you words to say. You're going to preach the gospel to these people. You're going to bear witness to me. So they seem quite alarmed by this. Jesus says sorrow has filled your heart, but the biggest reason for this sorrow, which is overwhelming them, is that Jesus has told them that he's leaving them. Their inspirational leader, who always knows what to do, who always protects them, who always provides for them, he's going to go away, and he says, I'm not coming back, or at least not in the way that I've been with you before. And it's hard enough, maybe, when a preacher has to say goodbye to a congregation. It depends how you felt about the preacher, I suppose. You might be really pleased to see the back of him, but generally, it's really hard, and hard for the preacher as well. But we're talking about Jesus leaving his disciples here. Been with them, looked after them for these past 3 years, and he's saying to them, I'm going away. We can picture the look of dejection on Peter's face. He loves Jesus. He just doesn't want to ever see him leave. He'd hold on to him. He'd always be with Jesus. We can see powerful John, one of the sons of thunder, blinking back the tears, because he's devastated that Jesus is going to be going away. As Philip, numb with shock. And then Jesus says something amazing, which is really hard for them to believe. He says, I'm going to go away, but it's better for you. It's to your advantage that I'm going away. It's the best thing for them. And the same goes for us. It is advantageous to us that the Lord Jesus is not here with us in his physical body, but has rather left this world and gone to heaven. And we must never think, oh, if only we could be back in the upper room with Jesus like they are in John 16. That would be just so much better than what we have today. Jesus says, no, that would be a retrograde step. What we have now is better than what they had previously in John 16 and earlier on. We, like the apostles after Acts 2, are living in the most exciting and best period of history. It's true. If you want to divide the history into two parts, it's probably best not to think of of BC and AD, but as Christians to think of pre-Pentecost and post-Pentecost, before the Spirit was sent and after the Spirit has come. And that's what we're doing. We are living in the greatest era of history, the era of the Spirit-filled church. Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away, because I'm going to send the Spirit, and you will be in this awesome position of being filled with the Spirit. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at what we have as believers, and we're going to look secondly at what he does, and then finally, just as a short conclusion, what we need. So first of all, what we have, verse 7, Jesus says, it is to your advantage, it's better for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you. So the great advantage lies in the arrival of the Helper, or the Counselor. It's one of these words which is just so difficult to translate, this Greek word paraclete. And you've got Comforter, Counselor, Helper, all these different translations have come up with a different word for it. It's the one who comes alongside, the one who helps and comforts and counsels. All those words, they're just really helpful and important. And we know who this Counselor is. He is the Holy Spirit. Jesus has made that clear in chapter 14 and verse 26. And his coming to the church is of paramount importance. And yet his arrival is dependent on Jesus' departure. Jesus says in the verse I've just read, if I don't go, he won't come. That's a bit of a shame. We'd like to have both. Couldn't we have Jesus in our midst, in his physical body, and the Holy Spirit as well? Why does Jesus say he won't come unless I go? Is it that the two of them can't work together in this world? Is it maybe the world's just not big enough to contain both of them working together? Well, no, that wouldn't be the case at all. What we have here is that Jesus is saying that his coming, the Spirit's coming, is dependent on my departure. What I do in the way that I go secures the gift of the Holy Spirit for the church. I must finish my work, Jesus is saying. I have to die. I've got to be crucified for sin. I've got to be raised from the dead to show that sin is beaten, that I am the Saviour. And I'm going to return to the Father as Lord of all, as the one who secured salvation. I'm going to finish the work that saves you. And then the Holy Spirit can be sent to apply that work, that grace, that salvation throughout the world. He's sent by the Son and the Father to do throughout the world what Jesus did only on a small scale while he was living here on earth, and a local scale. The Son finishes his work and the Spirit begins his work, which is to fill the whole earth with the glory of God in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. His work is to come and change the world and bear witness to Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is sent to apply that salvation to us. He's sent by the Son and the Father to do this great work. If you want, pre-Pentecost, before the Spirit comes, that was the day of small things. Post-Pentecost, after the Spirit has come, is the day of extraordinary things, the day of awesome things. Jesus has given the great gift to the church in giving the Holy Spirit. And he's sent to be our helper. Just stop and think about that for a while. Shouldn't we be like God's helpers? You know, we'd happily accept the position of minions and we'd just be servants and run round. But no, well, we are that. God says, I'm coming to you because the task that I've given you to do is great and it's too big for you on your own. And I, through the Spirit, am going to be your helper. I'm going to ensure that this work gets done. And he gives the Spirit, who is God. Don't forget that. He is as much God as the Father is and the Son is. He is as glorious as the Father and the Son and as powerful as the Father and the Son. And he's been given to us as our helper, our paraclete, the one who comes alongside us, who comes into us to equip us and help us. He sent to the church on the day of Pentecost, and Pentecost has never been undone. It's never been revoked. It was one event that marks the, what the commentators like to call the turning of the eschatological hinge. I don't know what it means either. It's just a great moment in history. Before the Spirit's come, after the Spirit's come. And this is the age of the Holy Spirit indwelt church. And as Christians, we're men and women who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. He came into your life at conversion. He's still with you now. He's living in you. He's working in you. He's working through you. You know, when you get convicted about the bad things that you think and do, and doing 110 on the M3, all the other things that I don't do that, but you might. The conviction, it comes from the Holy Spirit, and he convinces us of the right way, and he assures us, and he encourages us, and he inspires us, and he empowers us, and he shakes us out of our lethargy sometimes when we just don't want to do it. And he says, but this is better. Look, you meet Jesus here, and Jesus' grace is sufficient. And sometimes he says, I want you to talk to that person. And you say, no, I don't want to. He said, no, I can help you. I will help you. And he gives us the words to say. It's just amazing what a gift we've got, God living in us. Jesus could only be paraclete, the one who was alongside to one group at one particular time in history while he was here on earth. He was inside the upper room. Physically, he wasn't outside the upper room when he was inside the upper room. But he says the Holy Spirit will come to all of you and he'll be with you all of the time, everywhere. He'll be your constant helper. You'll never be far away from God in the Spirit indwelt church. He lives in us post-Pentecost. And Jesus says that is to our advantage. That is better to be in that position than to be in the position that the believers were in before Pentecost. I'm going to come back to this in my last point and say that we can know more of the Spirit of God. And that's what we've got to pray for. But please don't ever think that we are a helpless people. Don't ever listen to Satan's lie that the church is bereft of the Spirit and therefore incapable of carrying out her mission. God's Spirit that Jesus and the Father have sent lives in the people of God and in the church of God. And it's his presence and his power that makes anything and everything possible. What does he do, secondly? Well, the Holy Spirit does many, many things. I was looking at my book, one of my bookcases, which has got about 3 shelves on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And they're not all the same book saying the same things. There is so much that the Holy Spirit does. But here, Jesus in particular is focusing on one part of his work, which is mission. It's taking the gospel into the world. And he makes this possible. His work, if you look back at chapter 15, verse 26, is summed up as this. He will what? What is the Holy Spirit's great work? You can bear witness to me. He's always going to be bearing witness to Jesus. That is the Spirit's supreme work. He's there not to draw attention to himself. He is there to bring people to Jesus, to confront people with Jesus. And then, if you carry on for the next verse, verse 27 of chapter 15, and you also will bear witness of me. So you are going to be telling the world about Jesus. And you won't be able to do that by yourselves, but you're not by yourself. The Spirit is there working through you and in you and alongside you, and he's bearing witness to Jesus. But without him, nothing would get done. That's why I look at that and I'm just so pleased to be reminded of that every Sunday. We'll have it as our text for the year next year as well, or our second text for the year. That is it. That encourages me when I come in on a Sunday morning. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. It's not about the brilliance of the gifts of the church. It's not about her ingenuity. It's not about her resources, her wealth. It's not about the most fantastic preaching of the greatest preachers. That by itself, without the Spirit, will accomplish precisely nothing. And yet, through the Spirit, mountains get cast down. Through the Spirit, a handful of fishermen and a group of men and women, ordinary people in Jerusalem, can turn the world upside down. Through his power, a place like Ephesus, which was pagan to the core, can be radically changed. Through his power, a place like Corinth, which was vile and corrupt and filthy, can be changed. Through his power, a church can be established in Rome. Through his power, all the assaults of this world have failed, and the church this evening, be encouraged, is numbered in hundreds of millions of people. And we're just one tiny little nodule that pokes through of this vast group of people, our brothers and sisters throughout the world, who the Spirit has borne witness to show that Jesus is Lord and brought saving faith into their lives and changed them. And what Jesus said 2,000 years ago in the upper room is true. He keeps his word. He is bearing witness to Jesus. It is through his power. He's got this awesome work to do in the world. And we share in it, but he makes it possible. And we have to do it, relying on him, consciously depending on him, asking for him. Look at exactly what he does do. Look at his method of operation, verse 8. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is a lovely contrast with the beginning of the chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, you've got the hatred of this world and all the things it's going to do to the church. And they're cast down. And then Jesus says, but the Spirit's coming and he will work on the world. He's going to convict the world, not the church. He's going to convict unbelievers and they're going to become part of the church. And the Spirit's work is to ransack the kingdom of Satan and leave it depleted and devastated as he draws God's people into the family of God. He convicts the world. I take this to be his gracious influence in the life of an unbeliever. A time when he troubled us and he started to deal with us. And he brought us under conviction that we might be brought to repentance and faith. I can't do that. He alone can do it. He might be pleased to use my preaching. He might be pleased to use your witness. But without him, nothing will happen. He shows a person their sin. Maybe they'd never really thought about it before. It wasn't a problem. But suddenly, they can see it. And it matters. And it's everywhere, and they can't escape it. They might try to. They might just shut the Bible and stop listening to the preacher, but the Spirit's working, and he's working away at their heart and their conscience. And he convicts of sin. And he shows us the great sin, which is what Jesus says. What is their great sin? They haven't believed in me. They'd never even thought about that before. Maybe they'd thought about murder, and they'd thought about rape and paedophilia, and those things are sins. They're bad, bad sins, and I've not done those things, so I'm okay. But the Spirit says, no, they are great sins. Those are awful things, and God will judge those things, but the great sin is that you haven't believed in Jesus, whom God has sent. All those sins can be washed away through Jesus' blood on the cross. And there will be murderers in heaven and people who had been rapists. They will, if they've confessed that sin, believed in the Lord Jesus, they can be forgiven. But if you go to the end of your life not believing in Jesus and cross over the threshold of death into eternity, that is the ultimate sin. It is the sin of sins. They've rejected the one that God has sent. Jesus told the proud, respectable citizens of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin that it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment for them, because if they'd heard the things that those villages of Judea and Nazareth had heard, and Galilee had heard, they would have repented years ago in sackcloth and ashes. All those years of hearing the gospel, and they rejected it. And the Spirit comes and he says, this is the big problem in your life. You don't believe in Jesus. That's just demonstrated on the day of Pentecost. What was the theme of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? Did he preach a really powerful sermon on pornography? You blink back at me. No, he didn't. Did he preach a really powerful sermon on the evils of shoplifting? He didn't. He preached a sermon on Jesus and finished by saying, this Jesus you rejected and you crucified and you wanted nothing to do with him. What happened? They were cut to the heart. They understood what they'd done. They understood that their great problem, their supreme sin, was rejection of the one that God had sent. And many, many were saved on that day. The next thing is, he convicts the world of righteousness. I thought this looks really strange. How can he convict the world of righteousness? That seems really strange. What's he doing here? Well, look at verse 9, and the clue is there. He will convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you will see me no more. When Jesus was on earth, one of the things that he does all the time is show people what righteousness really is, doesn't he? And it's why so many people were uncomfortable in his presence, because they thought they were great, till he came along and he undid their self-righteousness, and he showed their hypocrisy and their sham righteousness, if you like. That they hadn't got a righteousness to stand before a holy God with. They wanted to go to God on the basis of what they'd done. They had to be like Jesus, and they weren't like Jesus. So Jesus showed you what righteousness was when he walked here on earth. But he says, now I'm going to the Father. So who is going to show the world what righteousness is and isn't now? Well, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will. He will convict the world of righteousness because I'm not here to do it in my physical presence anymore. But I'll carry on that work through the Spirit, bearing witness again to Jesus. He'll show the world Jesus, the righteous one, when whose thoughts were perfect and pure, whose deeds alone were in line with the Father's will. Jesus, who is righteousness personified. He'll show us ourselves that we've got nothing to hide behind. Maybe once we thought we were good enough. We'd done enough. But then the Spirit, through the gospel, shows us what righteousness really is like. And we see we've got nothing. And we need everything. And the good news of the gospel is that God gives everything. He gives us the righteousness that we need to stand before God. But that's the Spirit's work. He shows us what we haven't got. He shows us what God provides in Christ Jesus. He brings us to Jesus, who gives that to us. And then he convicts the world of judgment. I struggle with that. What does it mean? This is probably the hardest of the three things that he does here. But the answer is probably in verse 9. He will convict the world of judgment because the ruler or the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world is Satan. He set up his kingdom in opposition to God. But the cross has routed him. His doom has been sealed. His kingdom has been shaken. He's lost. And Jesus has won. And that's what the resurrection morning shows. Jesus has won and Satan has been hurled down. Okay, you say, but then how does the Holy Spirit convict me of judgment? Well, could it be this? Could it be that he convicts me of the judgment that I've made as an unbeliever? I've gone through life making this call, this judgment, this assessment that it's better to follow the world than to follow Jesus. And the Holy Spirit shows me how profoundly wrong, through the gospel, my assessment, my judgment has actually been. I've loved the kingdom of darkness rather than the kingdom of light. And the Holy Spirit says, that's stupid. That is a monumental error in your judgment. You are choosing to follow a ruler who has been destroyed by Jesus. He's been exposed as a liar and a fraud and a murderer and a failure. He's been doomed to destruction. Is that the sort of king that you want to follow? And the mighty Spirit of God is prompting me and pushing me away from this useless, condemned prince, Satan, toward the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, to faith in him who alone can cleanse my sin, faith in him who alone can clothe me with righteousness, faith in him who's already won the victory and routed the devil and set the captives free. He brings me to see the stupidity of the judgment that I've made, that my sins can satisfy me. Why is it we believe that? Am I the only person who gets tempted like that? No, it will. It really, really will satisfy you. You just haven't had enough yet. Yeah, but I'm sick of it. Only Christ can satisfy me. That's the stupid error that sinners make. And the judgment that we make, that sin, something other than Christ, can satisfy us. And the Holy Spirit is constantly working in the world and then ongoing in our lives to say, no, it's Jesus. Come back to him. He alone can satisfy you. He alone can fill you. He alone can bring you joy and peace, the blessing that you need. Well, this is what the Spirit does. It's a glorious work. He takes the gospel of Jesus. He takes the witness of the church to Jesus. He changes lives. Is he doing that in your life this evening? Is there a person, maybe a young person, maybe an older person, who is squirming under the Spirit's conviction? Because when I said he convicts you of sin, you knew that you'd rejected still the Son of God. And you know that you haven't got a righteousness that's going to measure up to God's will and his law. And you know that you're following a mindset and a system that can't satisfy you, and it's flawed and broken and doomed to destruction. And the Spirit is saying, you need Jesus, who can save you from your sins, who can provide you with the righteousness that you need, whose kingdom is secure and eternal and blessed. Turn to him now. Trust in Jesus now. Do what the Spirit is telling you to do through the gospel. But then back to us as Christians, what we need, or we need to know more of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. The fact that the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost doesn't mean that the disciples were not visited on many occasions subsequently with fresh fillings with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't Pentecost again, but it was new fillings of the Spirit. And that's what we need. It's what I need. A greater supply of the same mighty, irresistible, omnipotent Spirit of God. And if you read God's promises, you'll find that is exactly what God is saying to you. Jesus said this: ask, seek, and knock. Be serious about this, in other words. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from his father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Are you hungry for more of the Spirit? Are you serious? Are you going to ask and seek and knock and have your life further turned upside down and inroads made into all sorts of areas that maybe you wanted to keep back from God? Do you want to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and sing in the Spirit and pray in the Spirit? I do. Let's ask desperately in faith for more of the Holy Spirit. He'll bear witness to Jesus. He won't make us into strange people. He'll make us more Christ-like. He will fill us with the love of Christ. He'll make us more and more useful in his service. He'll make us see our own flaws and inadequacies, but he'll show us Christ's sufficiency over and over again. Let's pray. Well, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went back to your Father because you'd finished the work of salvation, and that you and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to apply salvation, to apply the gospel throughout this world. Thank you that all of the people here who believe were caught up in that great, mighty work of the Spirit of God as he has torn through history and through the world to fill this earth with the glory of God and the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank you for the day that he broke open our hearts and he showed us our need and he showed us Jesus for the first time. And we pray that we'll go on being filled with him, show more and more of our Lord and our Saviour. We'll be given greater desire for him, a greater dependence on him, our faith in him will grow, and also our usefulness in your service, that you'll take us and you'll make us more fruitful, more effective witnesses to our Saviour and our King. Hear us, we pray, and bless us for Christ's sake. Amen.